Well, today we're entering back into the book of Genesis. We're going to be in Genesis 25, but I thought I'd do just a quick review. We've been taking Genesis in chunks for the last year and a half. But the first chunk that we covered was just chapters 1 through 11. In 1 through 11, we talked about the beginning of redemption. In the beginning of redemption, we saw God's creation. We saw that man was created in the image of God, both man and woman, made in his likeness. And in that, we came with great privilege and great position. And we were to be caretakers of his creation in his place, his representatives. And yet, they chose to rebel. And in that rebellion, they fell. And God brought judgment, brought curse. And yet, he loved the world so much. He gave a declaration that there was going to be a redeemer. And that was the beginning of redemption, was that statement that the seed of the woman was going to come and crush the head of the serpent. And then we saw these two cycles, right? God tried again. And it obviously, he knew what was going to happen, but he did it for us. That he brought forth, just like Adam, he found Noah, the only righteous man in all the world. And he said, let's start again. So he did this new creation out of the flood. And out of that, he purged evil, said, let's start over. Let's have a righteous generation. And the very next thing Noah does after coming off the ark, he sacrifices, and then he falls into sin again. And that whole cycle starts again where the curse comes and death comes and the world plunges into sin. And we could have just continued those cycles, but God said, that's enough. That's enough. And that's when we entered into the covenant of redemption. God said, first with Noah, I'm not going to judge the world with a flood like that again. In fact, I'm going to choose a family from all of the earth. And in them, all of the world will be blessed. Because through them will come the Redeemer. And so then we followed the whole life of Abraham, that first man, the patriarch of the nation of Israel that we know Jesus was born into. And now we enter into the kinsman of redemption. A kinsman redeemer was in God's law. It was also just a social tradition that if someone came to the very end, they went bankrupt, they lost everything. A lot of times it was a widow, lost their husband. And in that culture, they didn't have a way to provide for themselves. And so God set up what was called the kinsman redeemer. The closest kinsman to that person who was destitute was obligated by law to take upon themselves their debt, pay it off, help them get restored back to a place where they could be profitable once again. I call it the kinsman of redemption because we know Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. But the family that he was born through was anything but redeeming. This is a first sermon of this series. It's called Two Brothers Divided. And you're going to see that the nation of Israel was anything but a unified body. There's going to be backbiting. There's going to be deception. There's going to be all of the worst sins you can think of happening in this family. And yet through this family, God was going to bring redemption for all of us. So if you follow along with me, Genesis chapter 25, starting in verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. Children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the older, or the other, the older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand, holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we read these words and we acknowledge that these are yours. These are your people. This is your story. This is all about you. And because of your Holy Spirit within us, these words have power. They have power to change our lives. They have power to change our minds. They have power to change our hearts. So God, for whatever motive we've come in here this morning, we ask that you have your way with us. Will you break every chain? Will you free us? Will you help us to grow in holiness and righteousness? For the sake of the name of Jesus, for we carry his name with us. May you be glorified in this land because we as your church are obedient and we're joyful. And we love you with all of our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. So kind of give you a... We ended, I said, with the death of Abraham. And it recorded it that way because of just making it a smooth transition. Now we're talking about Isaac, his son. But if you do the math, Abraham is still alive at the birth of the twins. So he would have known, for a short time at least, both Esau and Jacob. But though, for the sake of covenant history, we're moving on from Abraham, and that's why it's written this way. We're seeing now the family of Isaac, and these are the generations, it says in verse 19. If you see that phrase, these are the generations, especially in Genesis, you know we're in a new major section of the book. That's the way that... Moses writes, basically, this is a new chapter. These are the generations. This is a new section of Scripture. So we're talking about the people of promise, but we're now talking about the second generation and the third generation. How is this going to go? We know Abraham was a righteous man. We know he made some terrible decisions at some point. But overall, he was a man of faith. He was a man of worship. He was a man of trust and obedience and diligence and power and wealth. We know who Abraham was, but what about the next generation? Is that faith going to pass on? That's a major test. You know, so automatically, Isaac is not a believer in God just because his father was. So we're going to see where Isaac was and eventually see where Jacob is. But in this new section, we see just like Abraham and Sarai was, or Abram and Sarai was, Isaac and Rebekah is barren. And in a commentary, it read this: barrenness is used in ancestral narratives to heighten tension as the element of the covenantal promise of descendants is thereby endangered. It also marks the son who is eventually born as special, because only God can relieve infertility. So what does Isaac do for his wife? Right, he's married at 40 years old, which in that culture is pretty old to be married. So he's 40 years old when they get married. He doesn't have sons until he's 60. So we're talking about a 20-year period of time in just these few short verses. So what does he do? He does something that even Abraham really isn't recorded doing. He takes it to God. So right away, we see that Isaac certainly does have a faith in his father's God. And he takes it to the Lord. And this is a look into Isaac's faith. Isaac understands that there's a covenant between God and his father. And he understands what the covenant means. He knows that through their line, through their family, there is coming one who will take care of evil, take care of sin, redeem the world, bless the world, at least in their knowledge. And he knows that this covenant is dependent upon filling the earth. And so he comes to the Lord, I'm sure, in great faith. This seems impossible to me, but I'm a testimony of the Lord's faithfulness, because it was impossible at one time for my mother. And so he comes to the Lord and he prays, and she conceives. And she conceives not one, but now in her is two, twins. And it says in this passage that they struggled within her. That's verse 22. The children struggled together within her. Now that word struggle doesn't just mean that they were fighting for room, right? They were throwing elbows. This word struggled in Old Testament usage a lot of times refers to one nation oppressing another nation. In two situations, it actually meant the crushing of someone's skull. So inside the womb isn't just, you know, you can see some hands coming out and fighting. It is a war inside her womb. Let me just do some history between these two nations. We're talking about Israel, of course. That's the nation that comes after Jacob. And Edom coming after Esau. And it actually all starts with the verse I already referred to, Genesis 3:15. Way back in Genesis 3, God gives this declaration to them after sin. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. That's the serpent. Between the serpent and the woman. And between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And in Scripture, those who do not follow the Lord, we read it in 1 John, that those who are not following God, those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, are called the offspring of Satan. And as we read through Esau's story, we see that he is not a follower of his father's God. And so what we have here, this is the spiritual war going on inside the womb of Rebekah, the war that he already declared would be. And now let's look at the practical. What really happened in history? Well, God brings Israel out of Egypt. He brings them across the sea. He brings them into the wilderness. And they start running into different people groups because they're already living in that land. And what is one of them? Edom, his brother. Look what happens. Numbers chapter 20. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Right? This is his brother. It says, thus says your brother Israel, right? We're kinsmen. You know all the hardship that we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt and we lived in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers, and we cried to the Lord. He heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please, let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? We just need to walk through. That's it. But Edom said to him, you shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you. And the people of Israel said to him, maybe you didn't hear me. We will go up by the highway. And if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I'll pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. So now we can see in history when God said there's two nations inside of you and they're struggling against one another, there's going to be a war between these brothers. brothers divided, right? And now we're seeing it. God said it would be, and it was, all right? Then you get to a book called Obadiah. It's only one chapter. It's very short. Your page might stick there. But it is a full declaration of God's judgment against Edom because of that, all right? Obadiah 10, I'm just going to bring out one verse out of the whole thing. Because of the violence done to your brother, Jacob, because of the violence done to your brother, Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. So Rebecca feels that in her womb. This is more than just two boys wrestling around, trying to, you know, find a little bit more room. This is spiritual warfare going inside her body. This is true hatred going on inside of her body. And what does she do? Well, we see her heart as well. She goes to prayer. Lord, what is going on? All I wanted is to have a baby, and now the pain that I have in me is so immense. I don't know what's going on. Her first instinct is to pray. She seeks the Lord to find the reason for this. Pregnancy was supposed to fill her with joy, and she's filled with angst and turmoil. So the Lord tells her that these boys are going to become nations, and these nations, just like the men, will always be divided. Just like how God separated the light from the darkness, so these boys are. But God has been moving his plan of redemption forward. And he does it always contrary to nature, doesn't he? He does it through the barrenness of women. And he does it by elevating the second born, or the lowest born. The society says that the firstborn was supposed to have, you know, the double inheritance, and he was supposed to have the greatest honor. He bore the family's name. And yet, as you walk through here, what do we see? Well, we see Abel as righteous more than Cain. We've seen Isaac chosen over Ishmael. We're going to see Jacob chosen over Esau. We're going to see Joseph, one of the youngest of the brothers of the sons of Jacob, chosen to be the redeemer of his family. Even farther down the road, we're going to see David, the youngest of his brothers, chosen to be the king of Israel. God doesn't work by society's rules. He doesn't work by science rules. He does what he wants so that all will know the Lord did this. God did this. This wasn't by accident. This wasn't just society. This was his purpose. He's doing it to his end. And the Apostle Paul taught it this way in Romans chapter 9. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. That verse says God chose Jacob because God chose Jacob, period. Not because Jacob was better, not because he was more righteous. We're going to see he really wasn't. But God chose him so that we know God did this. She was told the older will serve the younger. That's backwards. That's backwards what society would say. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's covenantal language there. I chose to pour out my covenant love on him and not him. That's God's choice. He'll go on to say, for those who think that's wrong, he'll say, who are we to question him? Who is the pot to question the potter? The love that God had for Jacob and not for Esau is a covenantal love of his choice, and he can do what he wants with his creation. He chose Jacob for his purpose and not Esau, because in this choosing, the name of the Lord is glorified and praised. Esau is not blessed simply because he was born first. Jacob wasn't blessed because he was better or more holy. They were chosen the way they were because God chose them that way. And going against human tradition, it can only be God. So the older will serve the younger. And we see that all through Scripture, as Jesus began to teach, in my kingdom, he says, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. So then we have the birth. And we've heard it so many times that maybe the humor of it has been lost, but I hope not. It says in verse 25, the first came out red, and all of his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Esau, whose name sounds like hair. So apparently Esau was the first fur baby. And he came out first. And right behind him came Jacob, holding on to the ankle. And his name means the one who takes by the heel. And his name would represent him as the one who likes to trip other people up. He'd be the deceiver. He'd be the one who gets what he wants, doing it in ways that are not God's ways. It becomes a pattern in his life, and one that he's going to reap what he sows. Because as Jacob is going to become the deceiver, he will become the one deceived by his own children. Just because Jacob is God's chosen man to continue this covenant line doesn't mean he's perfect. Doesn't mean he's the guy that you would have looked at and said, that's the one. That must be the one. It is the Lord's righteousness only that's going to do this. Jacob is a sinner. Esau is a sinner. And if any of them are going to be holy before the Lord, it's going to be God's salvation in them. So we look at Jacob here, the one who grasps his brother's ankle. And in the book of Hosea, God brings this up. And he's not talking to Jacob, of course. Jacob's long dead. But the nation that came after Jacob really began to take on his character. And it says in Hosea 12, 2 and 3, the Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. Because in the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. This is not a good description. Jacob being the grasper of the heel is not a good thing, but it is the honest thing. This is who he was. In that same passage in Hosea, Jacob is used as an example for the whole nation that's going to be judged because of their sin. But covenant blessing is for those who repent, God would say, and those who wait continually for your God. These two boys are polar opposites, aren't they? We start reading in verse 27. So the boys grew up, it says. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So the hairy one grows up to become a man's man, right? This is what the fathers want in their sons. So that Isaac and Esau can go out in the field together and act like Tim the Tool Man Taylor and they can gut open the rabbit together. They change the oil together. They're out cleaning their guns and rubbing dirt on it. Not Jacob. Jacob stayed home with mom. So while Esau is out learning how to tie a fisher's knot, Jacob is learning the difference between a tablespoon and a teaspoon, which I hear is important. Esau smelled more like grease. Jacob probably smelled more like essential oils. Rebekah grew closer to Jacob, for he was home with her. He did things with her. And I don't know for sure, because it doesn't say, but I wonder if Rebekah took to heart what God had revealed to her, that the younger was going to become the prominent one, was going to be the leader of the home. And I don't know if she coaxed him to stay or if that was his natural disposition, but whatever worked out, they were home together. But let me tell you that their love for their children was a sinful one. You see that? It was an unhealthy one. Said that because Esau could bring home some, you know, meat, Isaac loved him. And because Jacob was at home, Rebekah loved Jacob. And we get this warning in James chapter 2 about favoritism. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. I think we can admit that this is a favoritism sort of love, wasn't it? They favored one child over the other. Isaac favored the older, the one outdoorsman, the one he was had shared interest with. And Rebekah favored the younger, the one that she spent time with, the one they shared interest with. And in that, you can already see a divided home. Something God had said, in you are two men, two nations they will be, and divided they are. That passage in James is talking to the church, right? That we are not to have favoritism. That we are not to show partiality to the wealthy or the rich or the powerful, but we are to show love to all people equally. Can you imagine what God might say to partiality in a home to your own children? Isaac and Rebekah raised a divided home. From the womb into their childhood and beyond, these two boys would be divided. And I have to think, Jacob must have yearned for his father's affection. All boys do, right? All boys do. And for favoritism to be so blatant in that home, I wonder how Jacob was affected by that. I wonder if it hurt his heart. I wonder if he didn't feel as accepted by his father. And having grown up in that kind of environment, it should not be a shock to read that when Jacob became an adult and he had children, what did Jacob do? Now Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons. He showed favoritism because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. We know that children are products of their environment. They often carry with them the sins of their own fathers. Jacob was no exception. But as we continue through Genesis, we'll see that God will call and he will use Jacob in spite of all of this. In spite of this, really a messed up household. Yes, they served the Lord. The parents served the Lord. They prayed and they loved the Lord. I'm sure they worshiped and they sacrificed. But there were some underlying sins that was causing problems at home. And it carried into the next generation. Esau, though he was a man's choice, he would have been the man's choice to be the one who carried on the family name, right? Oh, he's going to be shown to be quite the fool. God does not make his decisions based on outward appearance as we would have, but the inward person. So as we close out this first part of this series together, I want to look at redemption a little closer. And we need to realize, first and foremost, all of us need redemption. There is not a home characterized in this room that we could say, well, at least we did better than them. We all have our sins. We all have our sinful habits. We all have our wrong thinking. There might even be favoritism, just like them. And we need to come to the conclusion, and it's only going to be by the Holy Spirit's conviction in us, may we not ignore that, that we are sinful people. And that if God hadn't come to rescue us, we would never be rescued. We would never have hope. We would never find righteousness. We would never know Jesus for who he is, and we would be lost forever. The story of redemption from 4,000 years ago is so relevant for you and me today. Because Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." For all have sinned. All. That excludes no one. We are all short of his glory. Just like Isaac, just like Rebekah, just like Jacob, just like Esau. We need redemption just as much. I hope you agree with that. Secondly, Jesus is the only redeemer. Maybe I should have added that word. He's the redeemer, having paid the price for sin. He saw us. Remember what the kinsman redeemer does? The one that's closest to the one who's destitute, who has no hope, who can't get themselves out of debt. And it says that we are in debt to the Holy Father. We are sinful before him. We are worthy of death. And he brought to us who we saw in our church series. Jesus came as our brother. And he says, I love you enough. I'm not going to pass on the opportunity, because as a kinsman redeemer, they had to first be willing. That was the first part. The kinsman could pass it off to someone else if they were not willing to. Jesus said, I'm willing. I'm coming to redeem you. I'm willing and I'm able. I have all power and all ability. Everything that you need for righteousness is in me. And I'm bringing it for you. But it required the death on a cross. In fact, the very next verse, Romans 3:23, I just read. Romans 3:24 says, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That word justified means to be declared innocent, to be free from sin, to be found not guilty before the throne of heaven. And what does it call it? A gift. A gift is only to be received. Not to be purchased, not to be earned, just to say, thank you. I believe you. Jesus is the Redeemer. And he came and he paid the price. He redeemed us from all that we were dying in. All that kept us lost and blind. And just as I said, God does it in such a way that only he can receive the glory, right? All redemption gives praise to God. And for only God can accomplish it. What a tragedy when the church begins to want credit for things only God can do. All redemption gives praise to the Lord. We should be the most joyful and praising people in all the world. For we're the only ones who have reason to be. Look at Psalms 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love. That's covenant love. That's what steadfast love is. Covenant love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in that heaven. And what does he do? Anything he wants. He does all that he pleases, and no one can stop him. And what he pleases to do is to win us out of death and to bring glory to the name of him. All redemption gives praise to God, for only God could accomplish it. We're looking at Isaac and we're looking at Jacob and we're going to look at Jacob's sons and we go, that is a mess. How is God going to bring anything good out of that? Well, praise God from whom all blessings flow. And Jesus would come and he would die for us, and he brings a new covenant, a better covenant, one that brings us a new heart and a new mind. And the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells us, nothing that the Old Testament people ever experienced. We have this better covenant. And what does that covenant going to do? People thought Jesus was going to come and bring unity to the whole world. He's going to tear down the Romans and he's going to bring up the King of Israel, and all the world is going to come rushing to Jerusalem, and there's going to be worldwide peace. And Jesus said, not yet. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth, he says. Not yet. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We learn in this story of Jacob and Esau that there is one chosen by the covenant of God and there's one who's not. And that brings a divided home. And that can be applied today in the sense that those who do come to Christ does not mean their whole household does. But there is now a strict division between them. For those who are living in life are living under the same roof as those who are living in death. Light and darkness under the same roof. And that, he says, is like a sword. And there's going to be strife in that home. And he says, that's just the way it is. It doesn't mean that we war with them. We pray for them. We serve them and we love them. But I tell you, family can be the hardest mission field. But we don't give up. We don't give up. But know that it's normal, Jesus says. For those who align themselves with me, Jesus says, you're now at war with the world. So don't be surprised when there's brothers divided. Don't be surprised. May we as the church, as we talked about last week, be the light of the world, that when they see our good works, they will glorify the God in the day of his coming. Will you pray with me? Our God, this is your story. No, none of us could write that. Lord, the story of the Bible is so complex and so backwards according to humanity, and we can only give you credit for it. This is what you're doing. And Lord, we know that you put a choice before us to be in full allegiance with you or to be in full allegiance with the world that is under the rule of the devil. Lord, that's the only two sides we have. And Lord, there is a division in this world, light versus darkness. As you separated light from darkness, we see it. And Father, as the pressure gets put on more and more on the church, that line becomes ever more clear. So God, I pray that you will strengthen us, prepare us, help us not to waver or fall, but that we will stand for truth and we'll stand for righteousness no matter what. No matter what it may cost us. Because for us to even know truth cost your son everything. And Lord, we praise his name. The name that we will glorify forever and ever. Father, I can't wait to see his face. To know his glory. To be enwrapped by his arms. So Father, help us in this time of waiting that we will do so well. In Jesus' name, amen.